We're almost at the halfway point of 2020, and so far it's been rather eventful. So you may be tempted to think that things have never been wilder. You may be tempted to think that this is the most turbulent time ever. But that's when a little historical perspective can come into play. There have been much stormier times in world history than this. Just ask anyone living in 9th century Rome. At the dawn of the 9th century, on Christmas Day, 800 AD, Pope Leo III crowned Charles the Great, also known as Charlemagne, as the first Holy Roman Emperor in St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. And it all went downhill from there. The blurring of the lines between church and state was nothing new, of course. That had been happening since the days of Constantine the Great in the 4th century. But this one official act indelibly linked Christianity and politics, and that never ends well. The Pope had officially assumed the right to crown Christian sovereigns, and the emperor assumed the responsibility of protecting and promoting the church. And after Charlemagne's death in 814, the papacy and the monarchy fell into a sick, codependent relationship. Rival kings would endlessly lobby for the Pope's blessing on their political ambitions, and the Pope would crown whichever king could best protect and enrich him. There would be bribes, there would be assassination attempts. Some popes lasted for a few years, others a few days, and none of them had happy endings. By the end of the 9th century, any pretense of the Pope choosing the worthiest man to be the new emperor was totally abandoned. It was all about money, power, and survival. And from this chaotic era, we get the sad and bizarre story of Pope Formosus. Before Pope Formosus became pope, he was a successful bishop and missionary. But he didn't agree with Pope John VIII's coronation of Charles the Bald. Charles the Bald reportedly preferred just going by Charles. So John excommunicated Formosa for his opposition. Then everyone realized that Pope John VIII was kind of a jerk, so they poisoned him. And when poison didn't kill him fast enough, they crudely bashed him over the head with a hammer. And the turnover rate among popes became so frequent that it's amazing that anyone wanted the job. Between 872 and 965, the church burned through 24 popes. Pope John VIII was succeeded by Pope Marinus, who reinstated Formosa to his former role as bishop. Marinus lasted for about a year until he was succeeded by St. Adrian III, who also lasted only a year. Adrian was assassinated while on his way to recognize the illegitimate son of Charles the Fat. Wasn't there any other method of differentiating within the Charles family besides insulting them? Stephen V replaced Adrian, and after Stephen's death, it was finally Formosa's turn to wear the hat. Formosus held on for 5 years before succumbing to a stroke. As a result of a brief riot, Pope Boniface VI replaced Formosus. In retrospect, Boniface probably wasn't the most sensible choice considering he had been twice defrocked for immoral conduct. But then again, mobs aren't generally known for making reasonable choices. Boniface died 15 days later, supposedly by poisoning, and this opened the door for Pope Stephen VI, who presided over perhaps the most appalling debacle in papal history. For unknown reasons, Stephen hated Formosus, so he decided to put him on trial for blasphemy. But wait, someone might say, Pope Formosus had died a few months earlier. You can't put a dead guy on trial, right? Right? Well, that was only a mild inconvenience for Stephen. Pope Stephen VI had Formosus' body exhumed, and he propped up the corpse to stand trial for blasphemy. It was a textbook show trial. The deacon assigned to speak for Formosus said nothing. During the trial, an earthquake shook the basilica, which was considered by the people to be a bad omen for what was going on, and most of them were disgusted by the ridiculous spectacle. Nonetheless, Formosus' corpse was found guilty on all accounts. He was stripped of his papal robes, and he had his three blessing fingers cut off. Finally, he was posthumously executed, however that works. The cadaver trial of Pope Formosus kicked off what historians refer to as the pornocracy. It was one of the most filthy and disgusting periods in church history. Stephen had Formosa's body tossed into the Tiber River, and that seemed to be the last straw for the people. They fished Formosa out of the river, gave him a proper burial, and shortly thereafter strangled Stephen to death. Even the church where the trial took place burned down. The next pope, Romanus, annulled Stephen's actions and restored Formosa's legacy. Romanus lasted for a few months before being deposed and locked in a monastery for the rest of his life. His successor, Theodore II, only held the job for 3 weeks before dying. During that short time, he exhumed Formosa's body for a second time to have him interned in St. Peter's Basilica. Just let the poor guy rest in peace. But then Pope Sergius III, a few popes later, reaffirmed Formosa's conviction and declared him anathema. How many times can you excommunicate and recommunicate a guy? Now, I'm trying to make all this funny, but we have to acknowledge the dark times in the history of Christianity. And in all seriousness, considering this mockery and nonsense, it's amazing that Christianity even survived. What in the world was going on back then? Does anyone really think that Jesus was looking down on the church and nodding his head in approval? Could anyone picture Jesus saying, "Yep, that's exactly what I had in mind"? But the story of poor old Pope Formosus and his cadaver trial reminds us of a very important aspect of leadership. Stephen VI was anything but objective, and the result of his trial was a foregone conclusion. The rest of the popes either restored him or condemned him based on their own prejudices. And this naked bias, inasmuch as the rest of their chicanery, disqualified them from church leadership. In our passage today, the Apostle Paul continued to instruct Timothy on how to distinguish the real Christian leaders from the false teachers. And it wouldn't be easy. I'm sure some of these guys were friends of Timothy. But this didn't matter. The mission was too important. And as a leader of leaders, it was imperative at this time more than ever for Timothy to be seen as totally and utterly Tim-partial. So take out your Bible and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 through 25. You can also pull up the passage on your smartphone or tablet. 1 Timothy 5, 17 through 25. This is episode number 8. In our original series entitled Mission to Impossible, the Timothy Dossier. If you're listening for the first time, then you should know that during the dossier scene from the Mission Impossible franchise, the team leader would sift through the files of different agents available for the mission. Some dossiers he would toss aside, but a few he would choose for the operation. Well, as we've seen throughout this series, the team leader in the book of 1 Timothy was the Apostle Paul. The mission was to somehow keep together the dysfunctional church in the ancient town of Ephesus that was being threatened by nefarious influences. And the dossier he chose for this important mission is that of a young pastor named Timothy. So let's see what he wrote to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 through 25. Paul writes to Timothy, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain,' and the laborer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasting in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sin of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also, good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. The 9th and 10th century church would have done well to pay attention to this passage. All throughout this letter, Paul had repeated his charge for Timothy to sack the false teachers who are distorting the pure and simple gospel message. As he wrote in 1 Timothy 1:3, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrines." And there's a very important reason why Paul kept harping on this. The church is held together by Jesus, but it is built upon men and women. He says in Ephesians 2:19-21, "You are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostle and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy body in the Lord. In him you also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." And so Jesus had a simple message, and that was the gospel. Men can be forgiven of their sins and be made right with God and inherit eternal life, not through their own good works, but by simply trusting in the worthiness, goodness, and sacrifice of the Son of God. Jesus said in John 5:24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life." But the message is only as effective as the men to whom it was entrusted. If they garbled the message or changed it to suit their whims, as did many of the 9th and 10th century popes, then everything would be lost. What good is the truth if no one hears it? What good is the word of God if no one is teaching it responsibly? Paul himself said in Romans 10:14-15, "How can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent?" You see, the church is not built upon dogma. The church is built upon trust, as Paul reminded Timothy in his next letter. 2 Timothy 2:2, he says, "What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." You see, the New Testament is not a step-by-step policy manual for how to do church. The church is not led by rules. The church is led by faithful men who use their wisdom to make good decisions based upon the general principles found in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul's commands are authoritative. His letters, in part, make up the infallible book we call the Bible. Scripture is the word of God, without error in the original manuscripts. So when the Apostle Paul laid down a directive in the New Testament, it was final. But we must remember that while some of Paul's principles are indeed universal, others were specific to one particular church at one particular time. So we have to rely upon our faithful leaders and teachers to apply those principles to our specific church in our specific time. That's why Paul put so much emphasis in this passage and others for Timothy and other church leaders to be timpartial. Paul told Timothy to entrust faithful, timpartial men to lead the church. And Timothy, as a leader of leaders, would need to be the pinnacle of impartiality. It's so important that Paul formally charged Timothy with this task before God and Christ and the angels in verse 21, and he said it in two different ways. So our main point from today's passage is this: Timothy was the marshal of impartial. Timothy was the marshal of impartial. Evidently, Timothy was so concerned about his impartiality that he had stopped drinking wine altogether. Drinking, of course, can impair judgment, and he didn't want there to be any question and any reason to doubt his judgment. And it was killing him, so Paul told him to relax and drink a little wine for his stomach. But impartiality has always been the gold standard of leadership with God. We go back to the Old Testament. Exodus 18, verses 21 through 22 says, "Moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties and tens, and let them judge the people at all times." And God himself sets this example. We see in Romans 2:11, God shows no partiality. Even Jesus' enemies recognized this trait in him. In Luke 20:21, they say, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality." Being a leader is not simply enforcing policies. God doesn't give us a set of policies. Being a Christian leader means applying the commands and guidelines that we see in Scripture wisely, fairly, and with discretion. Dogma cannot be trusted. And a church as an institution cannot be trusted. Just look at how badly things got messed up in the 9th and 10th centuries. Instead, we must entrust our church to impartial leaders. And this principle, by the way, is found all over the New Testament. Hebrews 13:17, "Have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account." Peter says in 1 Peter 5:5, "You who are younger, be subject to the elders." Paul, 1 Timothy 5:12-13 says, "Respect those who labor among you and over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work." And this has been somewhat lost upon the fundamental evangelical churches of today. We highly regard Scripture, as we certainly should. And we understand that Scripture was meant for all of us to read and understand and interpret and apply for ourselves. It's not just reserved for the clergy to pass down to us from on high. And you guys know me, I've never appealed to my authority as a pastor to manipulate you to do anything. I've always encouraged you to think for yourselves and to never blindly trust any teacher or elder. We talked about that a few weeks ago. But as evangelicals, we tend to distrust church leadership, and rightfully so in some cases. And we might say, "Well, I can read the Bible for myself. I don't need to submit to anyone." But remember what we said the other day. Bible interpretation isn't an exact science. And Paul's commands are not a blanket policy. For instance, in another place, Paul said this, 1 Corinthians 5:13, "Purge the evil person from among you." Obviously, this doesn't apply to every sinner in every situation, or we'd never have anyone in church. And that's not watering down Scripture, by the way. It's just recognizing that it would be impossible for Paul to have given specific commands for every conceivable situation that a church may face. So, we need impartial leaders to help guide us. It's not a one-size-fits-all proposition. Back in November, the police were called to an elementary school in Pennsylvania. Evidently, a student named Margot Gaines had threatened to shoot her teacher. And that's scary, especially considering the school shootings that we've seen in recent history. But did I mention that Margot Gaines is 6 years old? Did I mention that Margot Gaines has Down syndrome? And did I mention that her threat consisted of making a gun gesture with her hand and saying, "I shoot you"? Margot was taken to the principal's office, who quickly concluded that the little girl had no idea what she was saying, really. She was not dangerous at all. She was just being a kid. Nonetheless, due to the school district's zero tolerance policy, the administration was compelled to call the police so they could perform a threat assessment. They had no choice. Their hands were tied. They had to call the police. Margot's mother, Maggie, was infuriated. Rightly so, I might add. And a sweet little girl got hurt in the process. She has a police record now. I hate zero tolerance policies. These policies sound good, but they take the humanity out of the equation. They turn leaders into cowards. They keep leaders from having to make difficult decisions. They give them something to hide behind. "Well, I was just following orders, just following the policy." Blanket policies are more about protecting the institution than protecting the people. But do you know what's sad? Churches do this all the time. Christians do this all the time. For instance, they might say, "Well, Paul told the church in Ephesus that their women shouldn't teach. Therefore, no women anywhere should be able to teach." They say things like, "Well, Jesus said divorce was wrong. Therefore, every divorce for any reason is always wrong." And then they really get bent out of shape when one passage of Scripture seems to contradict another. when in reality the two commands are directed at completely different circumstances. Individual churches can and should interpret and apply Scripture according to the particular situation in which it finds itself. So in this passage, when Paul talked about rebuking someone publicly who has been accused of sin, we have to realize that it doesn't apply to every sin and every situation. When Paul talked about needing two or three witnesses to pursue an accusation against a leader, it doesn't apply to every accusation in every circumstance. If the accusation is abuse, for example, then once is enough to look into it. But the church is built on trust, and we need faithful leaders to help us apply these principles. The problem for Timothy, however, as we've seen since the beginning of this letter, is that he didn't know who he could trust with this responsibility. There were a lot of bad apples in the circle of elders in the Ephesian church, and the rot was on the inside, not the outside. Phonies don't usually come out and advertise the fact that they're phonies. So how in the world would he be able to separate the bad guys from the good guys? Well, Paul talks about this business of witnesses. And Paul is drawing from the Old Testament here. You see, the Israelites had no formal justice system. There was no CSI or chain of custody. There were no jails or courtrooms or jury pools. The elders of the tribes had to make impartial judgment based almost entirely upon witnesses. Deuteronomy 19:15-20, the law says, "A single witness shall not suffice against a crime, against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in office in those days. The judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he meant to do to his brother. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and the rest shall hear and fear, and shall never again commit any such evil among you." So Paul was clearly advocating for some sort of trial system to root out the false teachers who had blended in with the good teachers in Ephesus. Now, it probably wasn't a formal trial like that of poor old Phormosus, but Timothy had to make an active, purposeful, impartial judgment on who he could trust and who he couldn't. It had to be purposeful. It had to be a conscious decision. He had to do it. And so do we. So our application from this morning's passage is this. The application is, as a leader, trust, you must. As a leader, you must trust. You must learn to trust. Implicit in this command was that Timothy had to trust someone. It would have been easy to become paranoid if you're Timothy. It would have been easy to close himself off. After all, he had the most important task in human history. Jesus had entrusted this message to Paul, 1 Timothy 1:11, the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, which I have been entrusted. And then Paul, in turn, had entrusted it to Timothy, 1 Timothy 1:18, "This charge I entrust you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by which you may wage the good warfare." Timothy knew what was at stake, and he had to protect the message at all costs. We know that Paul wrote many letters from prison, including 2 Timothy. And prison seems to be a good place for people to think, because out of a prison in Birmingham, Alabama, Dr. King wrote the Magna Carta of the Civil Rights Movement. In the spring of 1963, the Civil Rights Movement was struggling. Dr. King's Southern Christian Leadership Conference had suffered a string of stunning defeats in Georgia. Then in April, Dr. King had arranged a peaceful protest in Birmingham, where he was arrested and jailed, along with the teenage protesters he had recruited. Their parents were understandably upset, and the pressure was taking its toll on everyone. Then on top of all this, Some white clergy from Birmingham had published an article in the local newspaper criticizing Dr. King as he sat in jail. Dr. King needed to respond as soon as possible, but he wasn't getting out of jail anytime soon. He didn't have a mattress in his cell, let alone stationery, so he improvised. He started writing on scraps of newspaper, toilet paper, or whatever else could be smuggled in. And Dr. King's lawyer, Clarence Jones, stuffed the scraps of paper into his shirt and snuck them out. Jones handed over the mess to Dr. King's chief of staff, Wyatt T. Walker, who in turn passed it on to his secretary, Mackie King, for transcription. Unfortunately for them, Dr. King's handwriting was notoriously terrible, so they painstakingly pieced together the legendary letter from Birmingham jail by deciphering Dr. King's chicken scratch, which included the immortal lines, "Injustice anywhere is a threat to justice everywhere." And this wasn't some memo, mind you. It was almost 5,000 words, about the length of this sermon. But for Walker and Mackie, nothing was more important than accurately getting out Dr. King's message to the public as soon as possible. They didn't sleep for 2 straight days. One night, Walker found Mackie passed out on the typewriter, so Walker had to finish it himself. But they got the job done, and the rest is history. And this is exactly how Timothy felt. This was serious work. It was vital to preserve Paul's message. And Timothy had already been betrayed. We saw in 1 Timothy 1, 19 through 20. By rejecting this, Paul says, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among who are Hymenaeus and Alexander. And it's interesting that Paul had to remind Timothy continually to entrust the gospel to faithful people. As we've already seen, Paul was still imploring Timothy to do this in his second letter. Timothy was struggling to find good leaders. He was struggling to trust people. He couldn't mess this up. The message had to be preserved. But Paul knew that Timothy had to learn to trust people. He had to learn to trust other people with this message just as Paul had. Timothy needed to exercise the impartiality of a trial judge to consciously and purposely decide who he could trust and who he couldn't. Yeah, sometimes they didn't get it right. 2 Timothy 4:10 says, "For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me." And sometimes it hurt. 2 Timothy 5:16, "At my defense, no one came to my trial, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them." And sometimes it did great damage to the cause. 2 Timothy chapter 4, 14 and 15. "Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message." But the church was built on men and faithful women. And he had to learn to trust other leaders with this message. Otherwise, the message would die with him. And that's the lesson for us today. Not only must we be trustworthy, fair, and impartial, but we must learn to trust others. We must learn to trust the right people. Now, some of you maybe struggle with trusting everyone. You want to assume that people are good, especially leaders. But like Timothy, you must evaluate people with the impartiality of a trial judge. It's not hard to pick out who's trustworthy if you don't let your preconceived biases and emotions get in the way. Just because you've known someone for a long time and like them doesn't mean you can trust them. And just because you've recently met someone and they're kind of surly doesn't mean that you cannot trust them. So don't be hasty to lay hands on people and confirm them into leadership. Take your time evaluating them. And as you impartially judge their trustworthiness, some sins will become obvious rather quickly, as Paul said, while others will trail behind. Some good deeds will be temporarily hidden, while others will eventually come to light. Don't give away your trust easily, but eventually you must trust someone. And that's really hard for some of you. You've been burned by churches. You've been burned by your parents, your kids, spouses, any number of people from your past. But trust me, you don't want to live a life of jaded cynicism, never trusting anyone ever again. Not only will that hamper your mission in life because no one can do it alone, but it will also make you isolated and miserable. Some of you are control freaks. You don't want to give up any part of your life's work to anyone else. You struggle to trust your subordinates to help you carry it out. But if you want your work or ministry to be about more than what's going on right here and right now, then you must give some of it away, even if it's just a little at a time. And sometimes you just need to trust your good leaders. Sometimes we as church leadership do things a certain way, and you may not agree with it, and that's okay. And sometimes we simply cannot tell you why we're doing certain things in order to protect the dignity and confidentiality of someone. Sometimes we just ask you to trust us, and hopefully we've built up enough credibility to be worthy of that trust. But sometimes you just have to trust people. Sure, you're going to get burned sometimes. Paul and Timothy did, and it hurt. But life is painful, and love is painful. And since love is leadership, and leadership is love, then leadership is going to be painful. It takes courage to be willing to hurt, but leadership must hurt sometimes. I know it's scary. That's why we are very careful with whom we place our trust. But trust me, the alternative is not where you want to go. Poor old Formosus wasn't the only dead man to be thrown into the Tiber River. The tradition of throwing corpses of criminals into the Tiber went all the way back to the days of the Roman emperors, the original ones. And there was a Roman emperor named Tiberius who was so hated by his own people that after his death, they chanted, "To the Tiber with Tiberius." Tiberius was the second Roman emperor, the stepson of Augustus. He had been a great general, but he was a miserable emperor. So Tiberius decided to retire from public life outside of Rome and leave a trusted advisor named Sejanus in charge. Well, Sejanus was a jerk. He purged Rome of his rivals by the use of biased, partial show trials. Pope Stephen VI learned from the best. And eventually, Sejanus tried to overthrow Tiberius himself. But Tiberius found out about Sejanus' plot and had him executed. The emperor was devastated by Sejanus' betrayal. Who could he trust now? And his paranoia led to more isolation. He ruthlessly purged the empire of any suspected enemies and tossed their bodies into the Tiber River. And as a result, there was no one left to be heir apparent to the throne. And Tiberius did little to ensure a smooth succession for the benefit of his people. He didn't care about anything other than the here and now. He simply indulged his perversions and died a miserable and lonely man, and his legacy died with him. You see, leaders marshal the impartial. They find people they know they can trust. If he does, then his work will outlast him. If he doesn't, then he'll die alone. And his legacy will die with him. We must address this bias inside us. Now, we have 1 week left in our Tim Possible mission in 1 Timothy. But for Timothy, it was just the beginning. So read 1 Timothy 6 this week and come back next Sunday to see how Timothy was Tim-powered for the great work of his life.